I'd like you to open to two passages. One is, of course, Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 3 there. Ephesians 3, and then the other one is John chapter 7. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we will start. And I'm simply going to read it and ask you to read along in your own translation. Beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring this word into our souls. We read it relatively quickly, but the words in it are beyond us. Actually, they're unbelievably profound. And we know that it's true, every word of it. So we pray that as we meditate on it together in these next few minutes this morning, that you would grant to us insight beyond our own ability. We must have your word. We need you to open our hearts to it. Would you please do that, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Now to introduce this and to get a context for it, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 7, where Jesus said, as he so often did, something really, really shocking. It was always exciting to be around him. In verses 37 to 39 of John 7, this takes place in the at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the third great feast in the Jewish calendar. It was a celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the fall, the early fall, September, October. And it was a celebration of the way the Lord took care of them when they were in the desert in their history. Incidentally, you got to remember that the Lord doesn't do a lot of things more than once. If he does something important, he does it once often, and then he says, don't forget it. And so he gives you reasons to not forget it. And this is true all through the scriptures. And so when you find the Lord at work, oftentimes he will be doing something in you now based on something he did a long time ago that he's now giving you a reason to remember it. And a person who understands how to think along with the Lord about things really opens their mind up. We're not talking about just history. We're talking about redemptive history. Redemptive history is alive 24/7. God is at work in what he's making you remember. You understand? No, you don't understand. Do you understand? You getting it? We took communion. You know, he does not redo the cross every time we take communion. The communion is to remember something. Well, in all the feasts were memories that God basically put into the Jewish calendar so that they would remember him, not because he wasn't there anymore, but because he wanted them to see themselves in this long story that was ongoing, that was real, and they were a part of it, right? So all the feasts are that way, and Tabernacles was a reminder of how God took care of them in previous generation when they were in the desert. And remember that the desert was a bad thing for them. It was a discipline. Y'all remember? I like y'all. We need this in the North. We need a plural for a personal plural here. Do you remember what happened, how they were in the desert and why? You remember the people that came out of the across the Red Sea and God spoke to them through Moses and so on. Moses' generation, basically, and they refused to go into the promised land. God brought them across the desert and they wouldn't go into Canaan. They didn't trust him enough. And so he said, fine, you want to spend another generation in the desert? Fine. And they did. They spent a generation in the desert. Their kids grew up, and he took them when they became adults. He took them in. And so the wilderness, quote unquote, wilderness wanderings, basically was an entire generation lived in the desert because it was a discipline. It was a total discipline. God said, look, I'm working. You belong to me. He didn't kill him. He basically said, you want to live in the desert? You can live in the desert until that old part of you dies off. And when that old part of you is dead and gone and you want to walk with me again and trust me, then we'll do this. We'll go this direction. So that's exactly what happened. But the interesting thing is that the way God took care of them in the desert was amazing. It was an awesome thing. Here they were under discipline. He supplied food and water for them the whole time they were there. And in Deuteronomy, it says their shoes did not wear out. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? It meant that they had no place to buy more shoes, but there's more than one way for God to take care of you. And even when they were under discipline. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of God's faithfulness, both at that time and in the future, looking forward to the time of the Messiah, when they would have permanent dwellings and so on and so forth. And that's why it's called tabernacles. They would build these, we think tabernacle, we think big building, but it's really, the word really means just little lean-tos, little, they would make these little places to live in and as a reminder of how they had been in the wilderness. And so we would call it the Feast of Pup Tents, okay? If you were, you know, that's the way we would think of it, put it in our own way of thinking, in our own vernacular, right? Well, it was a very important thing. And at the end of this, it was a week-long feast. At the end of this feast, they had a water feature. They would take water and pour it out, and it was a reminder of the life of God. By the way, they referred to, in Israel, they referred to living water, was fresh water that you could use, not salt water. And it was life. Without water, you don't have life. A very arid country and all the area over there, very, very dry and hot. And so water became important. So they would take this water. At the end of the feast, they'd pour it out. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness and his life and everything. Okay, well, it's at that time that Jesus stands up and says the things he says here. So there's a lot of symbolism going on. But you've got to get a picture for this. Jesus has done this all his life since he's a little kid. He's always gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they have these parades, and the priests march down there, and they do all these various things in various parts of Jerusalem, and they have this week-long feast. And he knows everything about it. Everybody knows it by heart. Everybody sings all the hymns and the songs and the psalms by heart. Everybody knows the next thing that's going to happen in the liturgy, and so this is a big deal, and everybody's kind of one mind that's going on. Okay, so now, verse 37 of John 7. Now the last day, this is when they do the water thing, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, that ends Jesus's words, but John the apostle adds a context in verse 39. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Whoa. Now, I want to mention some things out of this, four things that will help us understand why Paul prays the way he prays in Ephesians, connecting the dots between the various aspects of the revelation of God through Christ. I want you to see how what Jesus said actually came to fruition, but I want you to notice some things before we look into this. Everything he says is astounding, by the way, and what made it so astounding was that he was so normal looking. I mean, if he were particularly handsome or tall or glowed in the dark or, you know, levitated or something, you know, that would like be more along the lines of what people would want. And they probably would not have crucified him, incidentally, had any of that been the case. But instead, he was so normal and so human looking that it was actually the juxtaposition between that, the way he looked and what he said, that made everything so stunning. It was his normalness coupled with the fact that what he spoke had such power and substance in it, not because he raised his voice, but because simply what he said, people listened to it and thought, oh my. And what he did, you know, healing people and so on, and then speaking, he would heal and then he would speak, and they'd look at him and they'd go, he just doesn't look like much. And he didn't. He looked totally normal for the day. It is this combination of normalcy with supernatural life that gives glory to God, which is why he will keep you normal. Because that's how he gets glory. You say, well, you know, you'd get more glory if I were better looking, wouldn't you, Lord? No, actually, because the sign that God's at work is that when the work is done, people look at the person who did it and say, you know, I don't think they could have done that by themselves. And that's the whole point. I don't think, you know, people look at what you're going through or whatever, and the Lord might strengthen you in a hard time, and they would say to themselves, you know, I don't think she could have done that without something on the inside. That's exactly the point. And that brings glory to God. That's why he doesn't make us all look like heroes. And this is the way Jesus was. Now, bear this in mind, because as he stands up, we tend to read this as Christians after all this time. We read this and we think to ourselves, well, Jesus must have been the star of this whole show. I mean, there was Jesus. They must have been expecting him to stand up. The priest must have gone over and handed him the microphone or something, you know, but that's not it at all. He's not the star of this. The whole priesthood thing is happening. This is a temple event that's taking place. And he's just a bystander. He's a complete bystander. He's a private citizen just watching this. And he stands up and he yells out what he yells out. Now this is, let me mention four things that are astounding. First is this, he offers life apart from the temple ceremony. Now get that. By direct faith in him. This is what he says. They're pouring water out. Everybody knows it means the water of God, the life of God. Everybody knows the priest has to do this. Everybody knows if you're going to come to God, you come through the Jewish priesthood. Everybody knows you come to the temple. Everybody knows you go through the Torah. Everybody knows you go through Moses. Jesus stands up, private citizen, and he says, hey, over here. Hey, everybody, over here. If you were Peter with him, would you be thinking, Lord, now's not the time to stand up? Would you not be thinking that? Now, come on. It's like, do we have to stand up here? Is this the right time for us to yell out? Look, everybody's looking at us. Oh, no. I knew he was going to do something like this. I could feel it coming. Would that not, I mean, it's like, and you know what that does? It forces you to say to yourself, you know what? He's either crazy or the most important person who ever lived. And this is, we get this over and over and over again. This is why C.S. Lewis and many after him have pointed out, he's either the Lord or he's a lunatic. And that is really true. You know, there's a lot of important people who are good in many ways and become famous and so on. But none of them would stand up and really say out loud, hey, it's all about me. Can you imagine that? Who's really good would stand up and say, hey, everybody, it's about me. Come and get life from me. This is either true and you got to get life from him, or you really should ignore him completely. And he wants us to know that those are the choices. There's none of this, I like him, but I don't want to really walk with him. I don't think he's that important, blah, 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 blah. None of that. Well, see, this scene right here makes it very clear. What he's saying is he's offering life apart from the temple ceremony. He's saying everybody's pointed towards the temple. Everybody, or so to speak, metaphorically, pointed towards the system. And he stands up and he says, it's not about the system, it's about me. In fact, the system's about me. In fact, the entire Old Testament is about me. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm fulfilling this. That water you're seeing there, that water is my life. That water is the life I will give you. You put your faith in me and you'll have an artesian well. You won't be standing out waiting for it to rain on you. You will have water inside. You'll have life on the inside of you. Come to me. Shock. That's just a major shock that he does this. It's also a shock because, and we're still only on the first one, but it's also a shock because nobody understood it at the time. That's why John has to add in verse 39, oh, this he was speaking of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but they hadn't yet because the atonement hadn't happened yet. And so they didn't understand it. That's a shock too. And he didn't mind that they didn't understand it. He said a lot of things people didn't understand. He didn't care. He knew they would someday. And he knew that either they would turn to him or from him, but he knew he was telling the truth. And so he just kind of let it sit. And it's a shocking thing for him to say about himself. It's not about the temple, it's about me. You can bypass the temple, you bypass the whole Jewish thing, you come straight to me. That's a shock, but it's also a shock that nobody understood it at the time. And even probably John and Peter and the rest of them didn't understand it either. They probably thought, like they often thought, probably he'll tell us about this after everybody's gone home, because I have no idea what he just said. And John does, because see, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit actually entered people and actually began to make people what we call born again, well, then a lot of what Jesus said made sense after that, see? And that's what he's saying. So he offers life apart from the temple ceremony. Take note of that. And it was a shock by direct personal relationship to him without any religious system involved. Secondly, the life comes from his Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity he's talking about here. This is God and the Spirit. Spirit is unbodily personal power. I've defined that many times, and it needs to be understood. We're talking about a person without a body. Spirit is a person. A spirit is a person without a body. Now, a person without a body can get things done. Isn't that odd? How? How does a person without a body get anything done? Well, it depends on who the person is, because by the simple expression of his mind, which we call word, he actually could create the entire universe by the expression of his mind. Now, this is the person that's being spoken of here. So, when you think of the Word of God, what you must think of is not simply a Bible. That's the Word of God too, but you've got to think of the expressed will, the thinking of God who is Spirit. So when Jesus says, you come and receive this life, he's talking about his life entering into you. He's talking about God's mind, the third person of the Trinity, entering your mind, coming in, and you will never live. Once you come to God, you had better know you want this. If you want to live alone in eternity, you don't want to be born again, because you will never be alone again if you come to Christ. You know why? His mind will be in you. His Spirit actually comes in you. This is called regeneration. And we just don't have good vocabulary for it, which is why I'm kind of harping on it over the last year around here, because I want us to understand what's going on. And this is, Jesus said, what he's saying is, this is the Word, this is the mind that created the universe by simply expressing, this is what I want. And it happens, okay, and this comes inside of you. Well, no wonder when he comes inside of you, you come to life. No wonder new things, it's like, well, I never thought of this or that or the other thing. Oh, well, my goodness, this makes sense to me. And oh, wow. And that's why. And this is why when his life is inside of you, you don't have to go wait for worldly water, so to speak, to quench your thirst. And he says this to the woman at the well, and he says this kind of thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and so on. This is the whole point. And this is what he means. So first, he's offering direct life without the system, without Jewishness, without the Torah, without Moses. Direct life, because he fulfills all of that. You don't need Jesus and Moses. It's just Jesus, because he fulfills all that. That's why he's standing separate from the temple when he says this and does this. It's like, it's about me. Secondly, he says his Spirit is really what's making this happen. This is the water, is the Spirit. He's entering your mind. Third, the life is located, when he comes in, he locates at the deepest part of who you are. And he uses a Greek word here. That's rendered innermost being or something like that in your translations. It actually means belly, which isn't quite as picturesque as innermost being, which is why people always translate it something else, because, you know, in English, it doesn't come across well. Like, you wouldn't say to someone, you have my belly. You would say, you have my heart. You know, we say, if someone comes to you in English, says, you have my heart about this. Well, that's warm, that's fuzzy, that's like, wow, cool. But if they say, you have my belly, it's like, I don't know, you can keep that, you know. But it means the same thing. These two terms are used interchangeably, and Paul uses a phrase, inner man, and it's his favorite way to put it. Heart, mind, will, character, the deep inside, the part of you that isn't visible, but is very real. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Now, this is where the life comes in. Jesus says, you get it directly from me. Secondly, he says, it comes from the person we know is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes inside, supplies life inside of you and shares your life, brings you to life, as we'll see in a minute, doesn't destroy your life, but brings you to life, okay? And then third, this life is located deep on the inside. It starts from the inside out, not the outside in. And they were in a business, in a religion business, where it was always about the outside in. And all religion is. Religion is always about the outside in. Faith in Christ, when you come to know the Lord, is from the inside out. Most religions will tell you, okay, you got to straighten up, you got to do this, you got to obey this. And of course, we know that. And so legalism is actually fairly popular as long as you're good at it. Because if you're good at it, it makes you feel good, it makes you feel like you've accomplished something. And all religions except Christianity are essentially legalistic. They are self-salvation. They're self-salvation projects of some sort. All of them. Even the ones that have no rules. If they promise you anything, even if they don't have rules, you ask them, where's the power coming from? It's always coming from you or the created universe. I don't care how spiritual they are. I don't care how old-fashioned they are. It's always a self-salvation. It's always something to do with the creation that is saving you. Now, with the Lord, he says, no, this is above the creation. This is not a self-salvation project. And this is located deep down on the inside. It changes you from the inside, not from the outside. And it's not accomplished by the exercise of your will. It is accomplished by the exercise of his will inside of you, changing you. Are you following me here? This is all what Jesus is talking about. And when you double-click on this, oh man, all through your New Testaments, if you guys know your New Testaments, all through it, boom, 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 these all these passages, you go, well, that makes perfect sense. That's what the Lord said. And you go to the Old Testament, and there's all these places, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, where it says there's going to come a day when this radical grace, we talked about it Wednesday night, this radical grace is going to change people. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's located on the inside. Fourth thing, the life is offered after the cross. You notice the last line of verse 39, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? It means he hadn't gone to the cross yet. See, the great glory was the death of Christ. How can death be glorious? I mean, you know, that's the opposite of glory to us. But the great glory for Christ was his death and his atonement, because he knew by walking into it, he was going to defeat it. He was going to come around the other side and he was going to kill death. He actually went into it. It killed him and he ended up killing it. He went all the way through it and killed death and came out the other side. And he knew that's what was going to happen. And that's why it's glorious. He hadn't been glorified yet, says John. Well, what happened was, after that was done, then anybody who comes to him already has their sins paid for. You say, well, what about people in the Old Testament who loved the Lord? Were they paid for by Christ? Absolutely, but it was on credit. They were able to spend the grace of God on a credit card. Yeah? Is that like too earthy? It's true. It's really true. And you know what? You know what? The credit card account that they would look up on their computer, it was the sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system said, this is what's going to happen. This is how God's going to take care of you. And you know, they mistook that. They thought that that was actually paying the price, but it wasn't. It was looking forward to Jesus. Christ would pay the price. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one. And that's why after him, the sacrificial system was gone within one generation. God just let the whole thing go away. Why? Because it was done. It had to happen. Now, once that happened, then when people come to him instantly, the minute you open your mind to Jesus Christ, his Spirit begins to work inside of you. Why? Because when you give your life to him, your sins are completely wiped away. There's nothing in the way for him to enter into your life. That's why the Spirit hadn't been poured out wholesale like this. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. For sure, but not like this, not like this wholesale regeneration thing where people in Christ are able to do and live better than an Old Testament prophet, actually, is what Jesus said. This is better. He said the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is John the Baptist, he said, Jesus said. But he said, even a little kid in my kingdom is better off than John the Baptist because of this. The atonement, the glorification of Christ, it changed everything. It changed the universe. That's not hyperbole. It really did change the universe. It began the change. So when a person comes to Christ now, this is fulfilled in their life. Now, that brings us to Ephesians. So let's go there, because Paul is talking to Gentiles. And Gentiles, not only did Gentiles not have a right to come to Moses or come to God through Moses, they couldn't, you know, even if they said, I like Moses, they couldn't come to God really through Moses without a surgery, which most of them didn't like. And so what to have Jesus, who said, come directly to me, to have him now say this to people who were non-Jewish and bring them in and bypass the Torah. I mean, he bypassed. The Torah is still true. It tells everybody how bad sin is. All that is still absolutely true. But when Messiah touches people, he touches them directly now, not through Torah. And so he's doing this among Gentile Christians up in Asia, and that's the Ephesian among them, the Ephesians. And so the Apostle Paul is talking to his Gentile friends. And when he gets into this prayer, the background in Paul's mind is this incredible grace of God, which I'll go through briefly. But you see how in verse 14 he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, Ephesians 3:14, the one we just read a few minutes ago. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's starting a prayer. He's basically saying, this is what I pray for. He's not actually praying himself, but he's explaining what he prays for when he prays. He's saying, this is what I pray for. But before we even work our way through it, why would you say for this reason? For what reason? What reason? By the way, do you read your Bible awake mentally? Or do you read your Bible like taking vitamins? I don't really like the taste. I don't chew them. But I know they're good for me, so I take them. You know, a lot of people know they're supposed to read their Bibles, and so they read their Bible and often fall asleep while doing it. I've done that. I've actually fallen asleep reading my Bible. And they don't ask questions of the text. One of the best things you can do is ask questions when you read. And so you should say to yourself, for what reason? For this reason, says Paul, this is why I pray. Your first question should be, what reason? Why do you pray? Why? Now, normally, the best thing to do is to look up into the context, which means to back up until you find the reason that you think he might be saying this. Well, in this particular case, he's got this long digression, verses 2 to 13. You have to go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where he starts again, for this reason. It's the same reason. He's just got this digression in between where he goes off on this idea that he gets to bring such good news to such bad people. And so when you read verse 14, you should say, what reason? And you read back, and you're going, I can't find the reason yet. Oh, we said this reason again in 3:1. Okay, well then I guess I better keep going back. Yeah, that's right. You go all the way back into chapter 2. In fact, the reason he says this is really builds into chapter, all the way in the beginning of chapter 2 to the end. And he gets to the end of chapter 2 and he says, this is why I pray for you guys. This is why I'm praying for you. Well, why? Well, let me remind you, just briefly. Verses 1 to 7, you were really, really bad and really, really dead. And God came and, without asking your permission, died for you. He did not come to you and say, you know, if I die on the cross, will you come to me then? He didn't say that. He simply said, I know what I'm doing. I love you more than you love me, more than you even can possibly imagine, and I'm going to die for you. I have set this up. It is going to work. You don't even know you need rescued, and I'm going to rescue you. 1 through 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians is about that radical kind of grace. And furthermore, from 4 to 7 is this metaphysical unity that now even a Gentile has. I know it's a big word. If you haven't been here for a while or if you're visiting, it's a word I use a lot. And I'm trying to stress, metaphysical, I'm trying to stress the invisible, tangible reality. Because my friend, when you come to Christ and his mind enters you, you enter his life. That's why you were baptized into the Trinitarian reality in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You enter his life and you really do belong to him. This is not just a theory and it is not a metaphor. You actually belong to him and his mind is really in you as a Christian. And you really are in him. In fact, you're so much in him in that sense that you've been raised up with him, verse 6. seated with him in heavenly places. That means you have a position in the invisible world that you are not aware of yet, but it actually belongs to you. And in order that in the ages to come, he'll pour out his life. In other words, he's given you his destiny. You already have it. And by the way, now's a good time for me to remind you, I think, that if you are, as a non-Christian, as a person who hasn't come to Christ, your history is who you are. Your history is who you are. You are the product of your history. Now, we've been taught that, and that's really the way we normally think of it. You're the product of your history. I'm the product of my parents. I'm the product of my world. I'm the product of my upbringing. I'm the product of being victimized. I've been victimized in this way, in this way, in this way. All these scars are on my soul. I am the product of my past. But if you're a Christian, you're the product of your destiny, which is exactly opposite. Now, I know it's hard to understand, but you've got to at least try to grab it. If you're a Christian, you're not the product of your past, you're the product of your future. That means your destiny, who you will be, is the most important thing about you, not who you used to be. In our world, we're always trying to fix who we used to be. Everything about our world is about the past producing the present. When you come to Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of time. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of the invisible and visible dimensions. And that's how he can say to you as a Christian, I already know where you're going to be in eternity. And I already see you. I see the real you, the way the real you is going to be. And it's upon that basis that he then tells us, live into that reality. So it's your future, not your past, that is actually determining who you are. Or is it? Christian friend, is it? Are you stuck in the past? He moves on, verses 8 to 10. The first is 1 to 7, he's joined you to Christ. Then 8 to 10, this is completely reliant on his work, not ours. Very clear, it's by grace you've been saved. Paul is amazed by this because he was even saved by grace. And so he realized once he's got this, he can take this to anybody, even the filthy Gentiles, pooey, the Gentiles. And he would not have spoken to them, and yet he finds out he's got this grace, so he goes straight to them. Why? Because it has nothing to do with them. God's forgiveness have nothing to do with your history, nothing to do with what you ate, nothing to do with how you lived before, nothing to do with your background. And Paul found out as a Jew, he was really a good guy. He was the best of the best. And God said, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of being so stinking good. What? Can't you just make up the difference and add to my goodness what I might need? I mean, I know I might not be as good as I should be, but, you know, I've been better than these blood-sucking Gentiles. That's the way they would have thought. And Jesus said, you know what? You need to repent of every good thing you've ever done. You know why? Because you did it all because you thought you could get to me on your own, and you need to repent of the entire stinking religious mess. And then you need to let me save you by my power and not by yours. And stop that, you know. That's what we do. We go, okay, thank you very much. Now, what can I do? Sit down, be quiet. You haven't repented enough yet of all the good you did. You know, it's easier to repent for bad stuff. That's why so many bad people came to Jesus and loved it so much. Because it's easy to repent for bad stuff. It's really hard to repent for good stuff. There's two ways to be self-sufficient. One is to say, I don't want God, I'm going to run away like the prodigal. And the other is to say, I'm going to keep God off my back by working really hard, like the older brother. And both of them need to repent. Paul realized that, and that's why he said in 8 to 10, this is about grace completely. It's not of you. We are his workmanship. He is not our workmanship, and we are not our own workmanship. We are his workmanship. and we cooperate with him, but he's the one who does it. And then in 11 to 22, he makes this point. He says, you Gentiles have been actually made part of God's own household. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of the household of God. He's just so excited about this. It doesn't matter now, Jewish, Gentile, whatever. It doesn't matter anything of that. Now you've become a new race. The life of God has now welled up inside of you because you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And you belong to him, and his spirit is in you, and the spirit of God is in you. And so now you're this new creature, you're this new race, and a new community called the church. You're a new gathering of people, and I know it doesn't look all that good on the outside. We talked about that last time. It doesn't look all that good on the outside, but the grace of God is at work on the inside of people and on the inside of churches, even churches you don't like. The grace of God can be at work in. So he's saying, look, this is all true of you Gentiles now. That's why I'm praying for you. Verse 1, chapter 3. That's the reason he's praying. This radical, powerful, amazing grace, so different than religion, so real and so wonderful. He says, that's why I bow my knees before the Father. Now, verse 14. Then, of course, he got off on this digression, and now he picks it up again in verse 14. For this reason, this amazing grace, this is why I bow my knees before the Father. Now, it's interesting because you might say, well, I thank God. This is what I pray. I thank God for what he's done for you. He does do that. We see it in other prayers. But in this prayer, he's saying, I pray that God will do these things in you. Now, look at what he says. I bow my knees, which means intensity, because normally they stood to pray. Normally they stood to pray. And so to kneel, the Christians were known for kneeling, by the way. The Christians were known for kneeling in prayer. And they still are, to a great extent, but the Jews of the day stood to pray. So when he says, I bow my knee, what he means, this is an intense prayer. For to the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, if you read in NIV, it says from whom his entire family or the whole family in heaven and on earth. But the Greek here is every family in heaven and on earth, every family. Now, it's true that his family derives its name from him. No question about that. But this actually means probably a little more than that. It means at least that, but it means a little more because name is identity. Name is identity. Name is not just a handle. Name is character. Name is reality. When you come into a name, a new name, you become, well, we use the phrase a little bit. That guy's got a really good name. You've ever talked to somebody and say, well, so have you ever heard of so-and-so? He's a businessman. Yeah, he's got a really good name. What, Jones is a good name? No, we don't think that. We think, well, no, that means his character, his being, the way he is, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's what this is. And it's identity is what it is. And what he's saying is that God is the author of all identity. That's what he's saying. In both dimensions, God is the author of identity. And when Adam and Eve, just to toss this in, just so we know, when Adam and Eve turned away from God and threw us all out of whack, thank you very much, Mom and Dad, threw us all out of whack, what happened was we lost our identity in God. And we've been trying to find it in the creation ever since, which is why people walk around, look, you know, they're in a constant identity crisis. They don't know who loves them. They don't know how to be loved. And they're looking for all these different ways, and it's always in the world. The world, you know, I'll be this, I'll be that, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll get this, I'll get that, and it'll give me an identity. And you know, if you are a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, I don't know where I belong. I feel like I'm alone in the universe in a lot of ways. Yeah, you know why? Because you belong to God, and your identity is in him, and you don't know it. The only way to really get over the identity crisis is to release your soul to Christ and really come to God. Let him take you over. That's where the identity is to be found. So Paul knows this, and so as he prays, he's got this in his mind. I'm praying because he's going to pray for his Christian friends that they're going to grow in their understanding. Well, to remind himself while he's praying and saying that I'm praying to the God of all identity. And these people are identified by belonging to Christ. I'm praying his will into their lives. Now notice he prays five things here. The first, he prays for strength in the inner being. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Don't even have time to talk about that. It's the wealth and the power that's there. This infinite amount of resource. Infinite resource. He never runs out. of resource, the wealth of his glory. I pray that he will, out of the wealth of his glory, grant you, and here's the first thing, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened in your inner person by the power of his Holy Spirit. The focal point, what Paul is praying for, is I'm praying for the inner person in you. And I'm praying that God, not you, will strengthen you by the presence of his Spirit in your inner being. And he uses muscle words here. But like I said, Spirit doesn't have muscle. So what in the world does he mean? Do you know that you are not your body? Do y'all understand that? You are not, hallelujah, says Pastor Chris. Do you know that you are not your body? You are not your body. You have a body. But there is an inner person in you that as a Christian is far more healthy probably than your body is. Now, I'm not saying not to take care of your body. I'm not saying not to feed it well and take care of it and keep it healthy. I'm not saying not to take care of your body. What I'm saying is you're not the same as your body. And which means, interestingly, you don't always have to do what it tells you. Did you know that? Did you know you don't always have to do what your body says? And your body will tell you some things sometimes, and you just have to tell it no. You know, a lot of people never even thought of that, never even occurred to them that they're not their body. Did you know that? Did you know a lot of people, even Christians who could know better and might should know better, still think that every desire they ever have, that their body tells them they really ought to have, they really think that just wanting it is a perfectly good reason to do it. And then they get themselves in all kinds of trouble, not realizing, oh, that was dumb. You are not your body. There's a person inside you that is the immaterial person, the inner man. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 following. Paul says, the outer man is being destroyed, actually, is what he says. But the inner man, meaning inside me, in my soul, my character, my thoughts, you know, you are not your brain. Your mind uses your brain to interact through your body in the material world, but you are not your brain. You have a mind, you have character, you have soul, you have personality that can be removed from your body. And when that happens, that's called death. You wish you had a body that cooperated with all that you have in your soul as a Christian, but it doesn't always. But you will someday have that. What he's talking about here is that inner person, the inner character. When was the last time you asked yourself, is my inner character growing as much as my outer self? That's a tough thing. Some of you are thinking to yourself, well, my outer self has been growing a lot. Over the past few years, it's really become substantial. So, but you know, we got to ask ourselves, what does my inner self actually feel like? What does the inner man feel like? What does it mean to be encouraged on the inside to have peace and joy, to have patience and kindness and goodness, compassion, wisdom, insight? Well, let's say, well, those are the fruits of the Spirit, precisely. See, when the Spirit comes inside, this is exactly where he's at work. And you know what's very interesting is that oftentimes we begin to grow in those ways when things in our physical world are not as good as we want them. And very often people will testify over and over again. They'll say, you know, I learned more about the Lord when I was in that illness. I learned more about the Lord when I lost the physicality of my life for a period of time, or it was reduced or whatever. Well, you see, what's going on there is the Spirit, the mind of God working in your mind so that you begin to grow in him. And Paul is saying, that's what I want. I want that to happen. Your body's not bad. Your body's not evil in and of itself. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, any of that. I'm just saying this. In a fallen world, your inner self is where God does, the Spirit does his work. And it's really good to pay attention to it. And it's really good. That's why you're reading and taking in the Word of God to affect your soul And sometimes it affects it below the level of intellect even. Comes in through the intellect, but it affects it below the level of intellect. How often have you gone out of a Bible study saying to yourself, I don't remember anything Pastor Rick said. Don't raise your hand. But thought to yourself as you got in the car, you know, I do feel better. I just feel stronger about this or that, and I feel like I have, you know, a way to deal with this or that, but you know, if I couldn't put my finger on precisely, I think I wrote it in my notes or whatever. Well, you know what's happening? That's the building of the inner person, and you know, if you know how to concentrate on that, that's what Paul is saying. I'm praying that that happens when God's mind is working inside of you. By the way, a lot of people think the Holy Spirit's work is like when the Lord takes over your life, he like puts you on like a sock puppet. There are people who have the sock puppet theology. It's like, I'm waiting, I'm like a sock laying here. But I'll know when I'm spirit filled because the Lord will put his hand inside and it'll be and it won't be me. It'll just be God and I won't be there at all. And they think that's what Paul meant when he said, it is no longer I who live but Christ who lives in me. And it almost sounds like that, but that's not it. What it is this. His spirit, his mind, enters your mind. You are completely cleansed of your sins. His spirit enters your mind, and you begin to listen to him and begin to think like him. He teaches you to think like him. So it's not you. It's not you. You understand? It's you and he blended in a way that you become the you he always wanted you to be, which, mysteriously, you find out, is the you always wanted to be too. Now, I know it's a mystery. I know it's hard to understand. But in his dimension, two people can share the same essence. And one person can share natures. In his dimension, one person can share natures, two natures. He enters you, and he doesn't take you over like a sock puppet. He renovates you from the inside and gives you joy and peace and freshness, and what you do is cooperate with that. And the reason I'm saying this is because in the end of the latter half of Ephesians, in fact, the second half of all of Paul's letters, almost all of them, he goes into how to cooperate with this. And that's what all these commands are and these instructions. They're all how to cooperate with this. And we'll see this when we get into chapters four and following. It's all about cooperating with this wonderful, gracious thing that God is doing inside of you. It's not obeying rules. It's learning how to live. See? Well, that's what Paul's praying for here among these people. Second thing he's praying for is that Christ may deeply dwell within you, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the inner man again, but the word, the key here, is as you continue to exercise faith, continue to trust him and lean into him and ask him to do it. That's the faith. You're trusting him, but the key word is dwell, and it means to settle down and to be a part of it, to be there, to actually live the life. Let him dwell, settle in and dwell, and be at home in you and in your life. Do you remember when we first moved here 28 years ago, it took 3 years before we felt at home in the Rogue Valley because we're from California. It takes a while to get over that. And I'm an adult child of Californians. When we would go back and visit family, it was always like we were going home down there. And then after about 3 years, I remember distinctly coming over the grade and down into Ashland, out down that steep grade. And I remember coming and seeing the Rogue Valley from the summit up there. It was a beautiful day. And I thought to myself, oh, hey, we're home. This is actually feels like home. And it was an odd feeling to realize something had happened. Something had shifted. This is home now. Hey. Now, it takes time, even though this was our home the whole time. It really was. We knew we were here for a long time. But there was a catching up to that reality. And you know, it's very peaceful and it's very good. What he's saying is that Christ may dwell, be at home in your soul, his mind, your mind, you in him, he in you, that this is a settled, purposeful, constant, ongoing reality in which he is at home. And he's remodeling it, but he's at home. And that's what he's praying for, and that's what we pray for as well. Third thing he asks for is that you be rooted and grounded, established in love. That means knowing how much God loves you and being rooted, grounded, established, different translations. He's using two different metaphors. You need to have your roots go down into the love of God, how much he loves you. Listen, friend, he uses this agricultural metaphor. Did you ever try to pull up a bush or a plant and find out it had a bigger root ball than you thought it did? Did you ever do that? It was going down. I thought that thing looked pretty healthy. Well, then you try to transplant it and you realize there's roots all over the place under here. Well, what he's saying is, I want your roots to go down. Where do you want them to go down, Lord? Where should they feed? Where should my roots feed? On the love that Christ has for you. That's where he wants these roots to be. If you forget the love that Christ has for you, you will continue working for him long after you're very tired of it. And you will get bitter and angry and frustrated. He wants these roots to be down in this love. That's rooted and grounded in love. His love for, not your love for each other, not the sentimental love, not the love we talk and sing about as in the world, but his love for you. And then he uses foundation. And where does he want your foundation? Same place. By the way, I was hearing some builders talk a few years ago, and they said on the east side of the valley, if you build houses up on the hills, one of the things you have to watch out for is that the ground shifts underneath the houses after you build the house, even if you put in a good foundation, the ground shifts under it. And so some of the builders figured out a way to make that happen less, and the way they did it, you can guess, they drilled huge holes all the way down to solid bedrock, and sometimes 30, 40 feet down in order to get to something that couldn't be moved, and they poured concrete all the way down to that level, and then they built their foundation on those pillars that they had put in. Do you know what Paul is saying? I want the pillars of your personality and your character and this inner person not to be in the shifting sands of the culture or your identity in the culture. I want them to go all the way down to the bedrock of the fact that God loves you more than you have ever or ever will love him. That his love and his grace for you is so solid, so powerful. That's why he says take communion, because you will forget. If you don't get these roots, if you don't get this foundation, you'll start working for me so much and you'll forget it. You'll forget I love you. You'll forget this grace. This is, and what he does here in this prayer, and as he prays for these people, this becomes a crescendo, really, as he moves on from this. There's this sense in which when you know this, your life is peaceful on the inside. It's running like a good motor. You know, the spirit on the inside, you're not kicking and sputtering all the time as a believer. Now, that does happen. Most of us live the Christian life like an old car I had, where I know it can run, but it doesn't always. And so it'll go along. One day it's, the next day it's, and the next day it's, and we think, what did I put in my gas tank? You know what? A lot of times it is something you put in your gas tank. But when it's working, when you are listening to what he's saying about your grace, about the grace that he has for you, there is this experience in the spirit where there is a smoothness. And there can be tumult all around, but there's this smoothness of knowing, no, I know the Lord loves me. I know he loves me. And when Paul says, I want you to have this foundation, that's what he's after. That's what he's after. I remember the first time I ever heard a motor so smooth, I didn't know it was running. I didn't know they made motors like that. I thought if you didn't hear it a mile away, it wasn't a motor. And the first time I heard a motor in a car that I bought, and I thought, is it running? I thought, well, they got a sewing machine in here, and I lifted it up, you know. It was a Japanese motor. But now it's the standard. Very smooth running. And I think to myself, you know, as a Christian, whenever I lose track of the grace, I start kicking and sputtering. And a lot of times the stress in my life is God blowing the carbon out to remind me, hey, listen, this is about me, not you. And I love you. You're here because I love you. That's why you're alive. And boy, I tell you, that just changes everything. That's a foundation deep down inside. that you might, this is the fourth thing, I gave you three, strengthen you in the inner man, Christ may deeply dwell at that level so that you're rooted and grounded. Number four, that you might comprehend and know the love of Christ. That's 18 and 19. See, it builds in this crescendo, that you might comprehend and know. And that means to be steeped in it so deeply that his love and his grace go beyond your ability to comprehend it. You see, he says so that you can comprehend with all the saints the breadth and height and length and depth and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What? What is that about? What is this love that... Know the thing that you can't know? That's why Paul says, I want the Lord to reveal it to you. And that's why you got to be in the Word, because this is so counterintuitive. If you do only that which is logical to you, you will become a legalist. And you'll live in guilt all the time. You'll always be afraid that God doesn't like you anymore. But the counterintuitive reality is that the love that Christ has for you goes beyond your comprehension. And that's why Paul says, I'm praying that God reveals it to you. You got to get above and beyond your intuitive way, the old intuition. Anybody drive boats? You guys have boats? Yeah? If you have a boat with a big enough motor, you can tell when it starts to plane. We used to call it planing. Do they still call it that? When the motor, you can tell when the motor's pushing against the water, and then when the hull gets above the water and the motor reaches a certain pitch, it's like, boom, you get up above the water. Now, you're still on the water, but you're at a completely different level in the water, and it's smooth. Can be choppy, but it's not like you're flailing away at the water anymore. Now, what makes that happen in the Christian life isn't works. It isn't works. It's not your effort. It is this knowledge that God loves you no matter what. It is this knowledge right here. I had a friend, I told you Wednesday night, I had a friend who said, I hear you are preaching grace out there at Trail Fellowship and you're pounding it to dust. I said, yep. And after church, after first service, one of the guys came up to me and he said, you want to know something about dust? It gets into everything, and that's good. Isn't that true? That is so true. Yeah. People say, well, you know, if you tell people that God loves them, once they've come to Christ, that God really, totally loves them, that this is the foundation, the love of Christ, that beyond comprehension, blah, 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 you tell them that, they'll just go off and do a bunch of dumb things. Yep, that's true. Sometimes they will, honestly, because we're dumb. Sometimes people do dumb things. But the answer to that is not legalism. The answer to that is a deeper understanding of the grace that's already there. That's the answer to stupidity in the Christian life. The answer to disobedience is not less grace, more law. The answer is a deeper understanding of grace. And we don't have time to go into it, but we will in the weeks to come, where we'll talk about how it's not just permission and it's not just tolerance. It's much deeper. But you don't just stop talking about the grace of God. That's the foundation. It's the root system. If you forgot that God loves you, friend, Christian friend, if you don't know God loves you more than you love him, you're probably really bummed out as a Christian. So you might comprehend, and here's the fifth thing, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God himself, the latter half of verse 19, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. You know what that means? That means as full of life as God. That's what that means. You know how full of life God is? Do you have any idea how full of life God is? Do you know that that's how full you're going to be? It's just that you're smaller. But you're going to be as full in a small way as God is in an infinite way. And that's how he created you, to be filled with him and to have a fullness of life. That's why Jesus, it says, came that we might have life. He says, I came that they might have life and have it how? Abundantly. We read these verses. We have nothing to connect. They just go off into thin air. This is real. There's a fullness of life. Occasionally you feel it in this age. Occasionally you sit on an afternoon or an evening or an early morning, and occasionally you feel like my life is actually full of goodness. I feel it. And then, whoop, it's gone. A bill comes due and a phone call comes in and we got to go to work, you know, and Pastor Rick's driving behind me and tailgating. So, And so there goes the, but for a moment, you know, and we think to ourselves, wow, if I could only be that full with that joy and that peace and that patience and that kindness and that goodness. You know, Jesus lived that way all the time. That's why he was able to go to the cross. He lived that way all the time. That's why he was able to forgive his enemies. And he said, listen, this is the way to live, the fullness of God. There will come a day when you will live that way. That's your destiny. And you can even start practicing it now, though you won't do it perfectly. You'll never do it perfectly here in this age, but you can practice it. You can get better at it and do it in a safe environment because you know the Lord loves you. Quickly, I'm going to close. Please remember two things. First, we are not saved by our transformation. We are not saved by our transformation. We are transformed by our salvation. If you ever get that backwards, you'll be a Pharisee, and there's lots of people that do that. We are not saved by our transformation. We are transformed by our salvation. No moralistic reformation, no making extra rules, no making big promises to God. Commit your way to God. Ask him to change you from the inside and do everything he tells you to do. But you are, and you will be transformed, but you won't be saved because you're transformed. You'll be transformed because you're saved, because the grace of God will be the source. Secondly, we grow in him not by focusing on what we do, but by focusing on what he has done for us. A lot of people say, well, you know, I know about it. I'm saved by grace. Now let's talk about the date for the rapture. Let's talk about something heavy. Let's talk about something fun. And I think to myself, no, wait a second. This is the heavy thing. The grace is the heavy thing. You don't think about what you're doing. You think about what God has done for you. And you think about it at ever deeper levels all the time. You never outgrow the need for it. Meditate on the grace, and you will live a life of rest, even if it is a life of intense activity. You can live a very active life and have huge rest on the inside. You know, the Lord gave the Sabbath. Do you know why? You know, when he gave, originally mentioned the Sabbath, is after he created. And when it was all done, he said, it's good. The only time you can really rest is when you know it's really good. And the only time you will know it's really good is when you've given your life to Christ, because he said, it is finished. And when you give your life to him, what he does is he gives you all of his righteousness that he earned by living under the law. And he gives you, he takes away all of your sin by dying for you. So that you will have, at the end of your life, an evaluation, and God will look at it, and you will look at it. That's really true. You will. He'll say, these were all your thoughts, these were all your words, and these were all your deeds. I promise you, that'll happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says it. And you're thinking to yourself, oh no, I don't want that to happen. Yeah, it will. He's going to evaluate it. And then you know what he's going to do? Christian, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take that thing, and he's going to light it on fire. And he's going to put it in the ashtray. No, there's no ashtrays in heaven. He's just going to put it right over there. And then he's going to say, look, I have another document, and it has the righteousness of Christ, the complete keeping of the Torah, everything perfect. It's an A-plus paper. And look at this. Your name is on the top. And there's no sin in your life, because on the other side, all of the sin has been, you already died. Look at this. You died for your sins, and you have a complete righteousness. Well, I guess you get an A. And you will say, praise God. Let's pray. Father, we want to say praise you now. And as we do that, as we live lives that bring honor to your name, we want to live forward into the destiny that you have given to us by grace in Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from our own legalistic tendencies, from trying to generate our own water from the world around us, from in any way seeking to undermine the confidence that you've designed for us to have only in you. Give us a root system into the love that you have for us, Lord, and let that transform us, that even your discipline in our lives is received, knowing how much you love us. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.